Well, I want you to take your Bible, if you have one here, if you have one at home, and turn to the passage that Josh just read for our beginning. Josh did not know when I was going to preach, but that's the very text that the Lord has led me to preach from today. And Josh has already given you the introduction that I was going to give you, at least in part, because we both had heard that today was going to be a special day. Many pastors have been asked, churches have been asked to join, to take a stand alongside the churches and the pastors in Canada, as Josh has just mentioned, because the government has made a stand, taking a position that churches are and pastors are not to speak against those involved in the LGBTQ community, those who practice such things, under the threat of imprisonment and fines, which he has mentioned to you. And in connection with that, last Sunday I was watching a broadcast of a church in California, a prominent pastor. You probably are familiar with the name, John MacArthur, and I listened to his broadcast on Sundays a lot. And he was making the appeal to all churches that could and would to make this a day when we might address the issue that faces the Canadian pastors and the churches up there. And then he said, as a part of his remarks a week ago, he said, I don't know, somebody asked me, what should we call this? And he said, I kind of think we ought to call it Conversion Sunday. Because the people who are involved in a lifestyle like that need to be converted. And we would all say amen to that. At the same time, we would all say that we all need to be converted. And so in keeping with that, we're going to look at a passage dealing with this marvelous truth of conversion and the grace of God and how He brings that about in our lives. So, the message today is simply entitled, God's Work of Conversion. God's Work of Conversion. I want us to read that passage one more time that Josh read. And you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11. The Bible says this, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This describes what happens when a person is converted. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to be able to be here today. With the weather conditions such as they are here in Bristol and surrounding area. And Lord, just watching the weather this morning, see how bad it is in other places and not nearly as bad here. We're grateful that we had the opportunity, some of us, to come to worship in person this morning. And also, Lord, we're very grateful to have the live stream by which we can transmit the service in this way and have the technology to do that. Thank you once again for the ones that are here in person, the ones that made the extra effort and took the risk to get here to be able to do the live stream. And thank you most of all, Father, for the privilege of worship today, whether in person or by the live stream broadcast. We're all together in one spirit and for one purpose. And that is to lift up your name, to sing your praises as we've done already. The song reminds us there are 10,000 reasons and then so many more to praise you, so many blessings to be grateful for. And of course, at the very heart of our blessings is the matter of our salvation. The greatest blessing of all is to know you and to have eternal life. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation that comes about when you work in our hearts and convert us from death to life and from darkness to light and bring us into your grace, into your care. And so, Lord, what a privilege it is to speak on this subject today of biblical conversion and what that means and how we all need that, desperately need that. Lord, at this time we do join with those churches and pastors in Canada and the concern that they have, the threat they are under. And Lord, we know it's just across the border to our north, and it's very likely that such threats may face us. And so we stand together with them, and we stand upon your gospel today, thankfully, to be able to do so and proclaim what your word says about conversion and how people of all different kinds of backgrounds and all different kinds of sins that come into our lives need to be converted. And this is the very message of the gospel. So, Father, help us to be bold and to have courage. And those brothers and churches there north of us to take a bold stand for you, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep preaching the message of conversion, not only to those who are involved in this threat and this law that has come against the churches and the threat and all, but help them, Lord, to preach the gospel to all people everywhere as you would enable us to do so here. For all people need to hear that we must be saved, we must be born again, we must be brought to you. And Lord, you're the one, the only one that can do that. So use the message today in the lives who will hear it. And thank you for the enablement you give to me to preach it. And again, for your precious word that contains this message of conversion to Christ and what he does in our lives. Bless now as we listen and as we learn together. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Conversion. It is the very heart of the gospel. And we need to preach this message with clarity, and we need to preach it with conviction. At the same time, we need to preach this with love and with compassion. And though the scripture does focus upon some of those who are in that kind of lifestyle, and we'll have more to say about that as we go along, it's not exclusive to that group. And so this is not just targeting one group or another. This is a message for all of us, because all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. That much is for sure. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this is who we are as a church. This is who we are as God's people. And this is what we do. We share the gospel. We preach it. We evangelize. And we will not stop doing that by the grace of God and with his help. There are two things you notice in this text. First of all, we see the behavior of unconverted people. And then we see in the last verse what we're going to call the blessings of converted people. So a very simple outline. And I want us to drill down a little bit and see what is the Bible saying about the need of every human heart and every human being in this world about being converted to Jesus Christ and having him come into our life and make us what we ought to be. And only by the grace of God can that ever be. Notice in verse 9, that it begins with a question and a warning. There's a question and a warning. The question is, know ye not? Don't you know, Paul writes, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He has said a similar thing in a form of a question several times in this chapter. This is not the first time, and it's not the last time we find this kind of question. Don't you know? He mentions this in verse 2. Don't you know? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Then he mentions in verse 3 of this same chapter, know ye not that we shall judge angels? He mentions it again down in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Again in verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? And then one more time in verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? So all of these questions are questions that the believers there at Corinth should have known. This is just basic truth. Don't you know, he says in our text, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is like Christianity 101. This is basic stuff. And so it should not surprise us, should not surprise the church there at Corinth that Paul would be writing in this fashion. In other words, it's a given truth that unrighteous people are not going to heaven. Now, it's not just the unrighteous in the sense of the list that we find here, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on and so forth. But unless we have the righteousness of God given to us, we're not going to heaven. So it's not only the unrighteous who are involved in all kinds of filthy, vile activities, lust and sins of the flesh and those kinds of things. It would also be those who are self-righteous. For those too are unrighteous. And we'll have more to say about that as we look at this message as it unfolds. So he's just referring to lost people or unconverted people. So it begins with a question, but then he follows that up with a warning. Look again at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. So he has a second concern here, not only that they're overlooking something that's an elementary principle or truth of the Christian faith, the Christian life, but that they might somehow be deceived into thinking otherwise, because you see, the Christians here at Corinth lived in a cesspool kind of a culture. And so, just like we do in our world, they could easily be driven into false thinking or drawn away from the truth that they knew all too well. So don't be deceived, he says, and then launches in to mentioning several kinds of sinners and sins. So we need to be careful as well, don't we, that we're not deceived about going to heaven and living in sin. Do not be deceived. People who are practicing sinful lives, living in sin, we might say, or those who are living as if they have no sin and they can get in based upon their own goodness, don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived. That's not going to happen. Don't be misled or be deceived by your own thinking. Don't be deceived or be misled by the world's value system. Don't be deceived or be misled by any kind of false teaching. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul launches into this list of 10 kinds of sinners or sinful practices that are, we might say, typical of the culture of that day and even of our day. Things that, as Josh has mentioned, things that we recognize, things that are before us, if not in our families and firsthand, at least we see them. We see evidence all around us. Let's read the list, and then I want to say a few things about these as we move along. Be not deceived, Paul writes, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think there's a couple of things we ought to say about this list. These are not what we might classify as unforgivable sins. That's not what Paul is saying. There's only one unforgivable sin, according to the Scripture, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So this is not a list of unforgivable sins. Nor is this a list of the kind of sins that would somehow cause a person to forfeit their salvation. Because it's clear from the Scripture there is no sin of that type at all. In other words, there's no sin that any Christian can ever commit that would cause him or her to forfeit or lose salvation. But this is just a descriptive list that is typical, or one that is used as a maybe an illustration of all kinds of sins. It's not a comprehensive list. It is more of a suggestive list. People that live this way, continue to live this way as a practice of their lives. Make no mistake, he says, these kinds of people are not going to inherit heaven. Let's look at the ones he mentions. These, as I say, are not the only ones, but I think we need to stop since he mentioned them and look and see what are these sins referring to, some of them more obvious than others. Fornicators, the first one on the list, is referring to sexual immorality outside the confines or the boundaries of married people. Something that's widely accepted today, we know that. It's everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, the culture's full of it. And it's widely accepted, but in God's eyes, it is sin, and it is called abomination. So we can label it any way we want. We can say it's generally available, and it's recognizable and acceptable, but that doesn't make it acceptable to God. And so it is the first on the list. Now, let me say this. Can a believer fall into that kind of a sin? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. But a believer will not stay in that kind of sin. Any of these sins, a believer can and possibly would fall into. It's not saying that they could not. But this is talking about a persistent practice of sin, fornication, or any of these that are mentioned. So the first one is sexual immorality outside of the boundaries of marriage. Then he mentions idolaters. And of course we understand that's false worship or false religion, worship of false gods. And we know that's very serious. In the Old Testament, in fact, there was the death penalty for those who were involved in idolatry. This may surprise us, and since I have a little more time, we didn't do as much singing today, and Mark and I talked over the phone this morning, and we were chuckling. That gave me a little more preaching time, and so I'm going to use that to maybe turn to a couple of passages I normally probably would not have. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, and let me show you how serious this matter of idolatry was in the Old Testament. as God warned his people about this false worship and false religion. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him. Neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you." That tells us very clearly God's attitude toward idolatry. Even if someone in your own family was trying to entice you or others of your very own family, immediate family, and you find out about that, then under God, you're responsible to be among the first to say, that person needs to die. Can you imagine? That tells us just how seriously God took the sin and takes the sin of idolatry. In case you think that's just an Old Testament warning, we find in the New Testament the warning. In fact, Josh had been preaching on Sunday night out of 1 John, and one of the last things mentioned in that book is flee idols. Flee idols. That is any kind of false religion, false god. And that's even taking the God of the Bible and making him into something other than what he reveals himself to be. This is a vile, wicked, corrupt sin, and God puts it in the list. Something else he mentions is adulterers. Adulterers. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now, this is sexual immorality within the confines of marriage, where one or both partners are involved in a sexual relationship that would violate the marriage vow. And also we find in the Old Testament that this was condemned by God, again, under threat of the death penalty. Those who committed adultery were worthy of death. Then we come to another category that's mentioned here, one of several on the list, and we'll put these two together where the Bible mentions in our text, verse 9, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. This is referring to the effeminate and homosexuals. These are those that would pervert or corrupt the normal roles of male and female within the confines of God-given sexuality. Sexuality is a gift from God. God made man male, and God made female. And those two were made different, and those two were meant to be kept separate. And any kind of confusion or any kind of mingling that is not supposed to be is forbidden by God and is spelled out clearly that it violates what God intended and comes under his condemnation. Now, there are a lot of people that would fit in a category now today it's described as the LGBTQ, I believe it's referred to, community. And that simply refers to L would be lesbian, and then the gays, and then B is bisexual, and then T is transgender. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure what the Q is, but so as not to leave anybody out that wants to do whatever they want to do in terms of sexuality, then that pretty much covers all the bases. And very plainly, very clearly from the Word of God, God condemns all of that as wickedness and sin and perversion of what He originally intended for men to be and women to be and for the proper roles within marriage and within the confines of sexuality as a whole. So the whole area is nothing but confusion of what God said should be sacred and should be separate and distinct. If you want to know how God feels about this, just think back to what He did in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the very word sodomy, which is male and male sexual relations, comes from the city of Sodom. That's where that gets its name. And God not only condemns Sodom and Gomorrah for that vile affection of male to male, and it was widespread and it was very militant. Remember, Lot lived there, and you may remember the story is told in the book of Genesis, how that some angels came in and they were going to get Lot and his family and get them to flee before God destroyed the place. And it was so vile that the men of the city wanted to have relations with those angels who appeared in the form of men. And they were trying to get in, and they were just so passionate to pursue their vile lust. And then, of course, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, Lot and his daughters escaped. His wife looked back, turned to a pillar of salt. You can read all about it in the book of Genesis. But that shows you God's attitude toward this vile kind of sin. And so He sent fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed the place. And it tells us that God holds sexuality as something holy, and those that would pervert that, he has the strongest possible condemnation of it. I want us to turn to another passage and show you from Scripture how God feels about this, and turn over to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 21. Romans 1 and 21. The Bible makes it clear what God's attitude is about this. And I think it needs to be known, not that we relish talking about this, but we do need to see clearly what does God say about it in no uncertain terms. And here's what Paul wrote in Romans 1, 21. Because that when they knew God, that is, the world as a whole, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed, the word changed means exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, that is, which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, that is, a depraved, perverted mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then the last verse sums it up, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is a powerful condemnation by God of the ancient world, and now we could say the modern world, of the kinds of things that go on. And what we see here is that God comes to the place where if we turn our back on Him, if we do not glorify Him, if we do not thank Him, if we do not have a heart that is turned to Him, then what God has done and is doing even in our world today, He gives us over to pursue the passions and pleasures and desires of our darkened hearts. And it is a death spiral, a downward spiral, a dark spiral, and we're seeing that in our world, just as Paul wrote about it, of the ancient world. And so this is a picture of what God is condemning over here. Not only that, but including that. And let me just take this moment to say here, lest some think that we're on some kind of a rant, or you know, that we're just trying to down people, or let me just jump in here and say this, that whenever churches and whenever pastors defend these kinds of sins that the Bible's laying out here, or condone this kind of behavior, and they do it all in the name of love, can I say this loud and clear, I hope, and according to the Scripture, that's not love at all. It's certainly not love for God, and it's not even love for people. To condone that kind of thing, to say that, well, I guess that's all right. If that's what you want to be, if that's what you think you ought to do, then just to condone that and to defend that because everybody has a right to do what they want to do. Well, that is true. Everybody has the right to do it, but it doesn't make it right. And it doesn't make it acceptable, and it's not loving to condone people or coddle people into thinking that God is okay with that, and that the church should be okay with that, and that a pastor should be okay with that. And it's not a personal thing from a pastor or a church. It's what does God say about it, and what is His position about it? Because a church and a pastor has to line up with what God says and what God wants, and we want to please Him. The Bible says very plain and clear in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. That is, it's not burdensome. It's not heavy. It's something we must do. We want to do. It's who we are. And so we point to the commandments of God. These are loving commandments. And God is a God of love. but he's also a just God. And so we must be clear. Let's go back to our list. He's not done here. This is just in the middle of a list. He moves on now to thieves and covetous in verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous. And both of these refer, of course, to the sin of greed. A covetous person wants what somebody else has, and the thief just actually takes it, doesn't he? So we can see that these are birds of a feather described, and we can think of them being together in a kind of way. Nor drunkards, that's obvious. We understand what that's all about and what that means. And I would just say a word here. It's very, very sad. I've lived long enough, seen enough, and you have too, everybody here in the building, all by live stream, to see what alcohol has done and can do to families. It's appalling to me, having lived a good part of my life here in Bristol, to go in now to the grocery store, and I'm pretty sure, I've not done an inventory, but I'm pretty sure that when you put what's for sale in the aisles in terms of beer and wine, there's more of that kind of beverage than even soft drinks in the average grocery store. And I know what people are possibly thinking or what they'll say if they hear this. Well, it's all right in moderation, but the problem is it doesn't stay in moderation. And people who have drinking issues, they don't know they're going to have drinking issues until they start drinking. It's amazing that people do studies and thousands of dollars spent on alcoholism and what causes alcoholism. Well, you don't have to spend a dollar. We know what causes alcoholism. It's alcohol. It's alcohol. And so drunkenness is on the list. Revilers. These are people who destroy or at least damage people with their words. They revile people and cut them down, and character assassination, those kinds of things. So you see, it's not just limited to the sexual realm, not just limited to the drinking crowd and such as that. There's a lot of things here in this list. And as I say, it's not comprehensive. It's suggestive. It's not exhaustive. It's suggestive. Extortioners. Those are people who steal indirectly, take advantage of other people. Swindlers is one of the translations of that word. And so putting all of these together, he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't you know that people who are persisting in these practices, who do this sort of thing, are not going to go to heaven? Now that brings us to verse 11. And it's kind of a shocking statement the way verse 11 begins. He writes, "And such were some of you." Understand here, he's writing to a church. And he just calls it like he sees it. And he says, some of you there in the church at Corinth, that describes who you were before your salvation, before your conversion experience. But notice the past tense. Did you notice that? And such were some of you. That is, that would have described some of you in the past, but something has happened to you. And what had happened to them was this thing called conversion or salvation. All of that changed when God saved them out of that kind of lifestyle. Which brings me now to the second part of the message. Not only the behavior of the unconverted, but now let's look at the blessings of the converted. The blessings of the converted. Let me read verse 11 one more time. And such were some of you, that is you church members, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Did you notice three times in one verse, but but, these are the blessings that now they have by virtue of being saved, by virtue of being converted. It was like night and day, wasn't it? They had been brought from the darkness of that former life now into the light of salvation and the Christian life. And God made all the difference, didn't he? Who was it that did this? It didn't say they had done it to themselves. It didn't say that they had self-improvement. It didn't say that they turned over a new leaf. No, this had been done for them. And we know the doer of it was God himself. God's the one who did this. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. And how was it? In the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God. He's speaking here of what we call conversion. Conversion is a word that means to turn around. It's a turning. It's going this way and realizing this is wrong. This is a hellbound way. This is a downward way. This is a dead end way. And I'm going another way. But how is that possible? It's only possible by the work of God in the human heart. And we'll get to that in a minute. But let's notice here the blessings that they had in this conversion. First of all, converted people are washed people. That is, they have new life. They're washed, they're cleaned, they're made new. This refers to the washing of regeneration, the washing of the new birth. Christians are not just nice people. Well, they should be nice. But we're more than just nice people. At our heart, we're not nice people. We're new creatures. And that's what he's talking about here. You've been cleaned on the inside, just like when David in Psalm 51 said, "Wash me and make me clean. Cleanse my heart, O God," he cried out, because he knew something was terribly, terribly wrong. And that was what happened to these folks here in the church at Corinth. Paul writes later to Titus, who was a pastor. And in chapter 3 of the book of Titus, in verse 5, he mentions this very thing. He says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians is a signal text for this, a signature text for this. It really explains it so very well. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So that's what Paul's referring to here. But you are washed. You've been washed through regeneration, through the new birth. You're not what you were. All of that's been washed away. All that's been cleansed. But not only have they been washed, they've been sanctified. This speaks of new behavior. The word sanctify has to do with being set apart for God and for his purpose. They had been living like the world, like so many are doing today. In the world, of the world, like the world. But what happens when we are converted is the Lord takes us out of the world system, leaves us in the physical world, but takes us out of the flow of the world, the thinking of the world, the practices of the world, and we're different. We're set apart for him and for his glory. And not only are we set apart in our position, but we're set apart in the way we live. We don't live the way we used to. We're set apart to live a holy life. Now, before conversion, we don't have the power to live that holy life. We can't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, "Well, I know I ought to be doing better." So many people try that. And try as we might, we can't do that because it has to come from the heart, and we have no power to change the heart. Christians are set apart to live a Christian life and a separated life. And not only are we set apart for that, but we're empowered to do that. I've mentioned this before, but let me just again just touch upon this fact that Corinth was such a vile place, such a wicked place. You talk about hard to live for God in this place. In fact, it was so vile, so corrupt in that day, it was a common saying in the ancient world that if you wanted to Corinthianize, that was a way of saying that you want to just live it up and do whatever you wanted to do. That was a common term of that day, to Corinthianize. And that means anything goes. So here's a church right in the middle of a cesspool like that. And now Paul's writing to them and saying, you were a part of that. You were right in the middle of that. But now you've been washed and you've been sanctified. You've got a whole different life, a whole different perspective, a whole different way of living. This is what God alone can do. And speaking of what God alone can do, the third thing he mentions here, you're washed, you're sanctified, and then he says, but ye are justified. That's a new standing or a new status with God. You see, the old standing was, before we're converted, we're condemned. That's right, every one of us. No matter what our sin is, all sin comes under the condemnation of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when we're saved, we come from being condemned to being justified. To be justified means that God, by His mercy, by His infinite grace, declares that we are right in His sight. Not because of anything we could ever do or have done, not that we could go back and undo anything, not that we could make up for what we've done that's wrong. No, this is through the grace of God and Jesus Christ that He, based upon what Christ has done, declares that we are right in His sight. It's a legal transaction that God, the judge of heaven and earth, makes when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved through faith alone. And we're saved in Christ alone. Put it this way. Before we're converted, our sin is upon us. Our sin is within us and our sin is upon us. But when we come to Jesus Christ and we trust in Him and we turn from our sin, that's conversion. You know what happens? God then declares that we're right in His sight. We're declared right, perfectly just in His sight. When He sees us no longer in our sin. He sees us covered with the righteousness of Jesus Himself. We're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. So very clear. The Bible says this. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's what happens. These blessings are what come to those who are converted. And all of this happens as a result of our conversion. You talk about dramatic change from condemnation to being justified or right in the sight of God, all because He declares it so. To have a perfectly cleansed soul and heart, pure in the eyes of God, sanctified, set apart from the old life. Everything changes in conversion. How is that possible? It's only possible because of what it says here in verse 11. Let's read it one more time. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified. Here it is. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Don't you see it? It's the work of God. It's the grace of God. It's the power of Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the convert, in the Christian, in the one who was once a sinner by practice, by choice, by habit, by lifestyle, and now a brand new person. That can only be possible through Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. Conversion is all God's work. The Bible's clear on this from start to finish. It was for the saints at Corinth, the Christians at Corinth. It is for the believers at Liberty. It is for believers everywhere. Everywhere in the world, anybody that's ever been saved, it's all the work of God. You see, God planned it. Christ came and he purchased it when he died on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit, as mentioned here, the Spirit applies the work to our hearts. So the Father knew what would happen, had a plan from eternity. Then at the right moment in time, Christ came to earth to enact that plan, to live the perfect life we could not live, then to die for our sins and in our place so we can have his righteousness. And then by the Spirit of our God and the working of God in our heart, he brings that to bear in our lives. Now, how does that work? It just mentions it here, but let me go just a little deeper. What happens when a person is converted? Well, they're brought from unbelief to faith. They're brought from loving sin and living in sin to repenting of sin and not wanting to sin. And friend, that can only happen by a divine operation of the Spirit of God inside the human heart. It's not in my power. It's not in your power. It's not in anyone's power to transform his own heart in that way. But God can and God does that very thing. It's like God shines the light of regeneration, this new birth experience, into our heart to open our spiritual eyes to where we begin to see the awfulness of our sin and we begin to see the worthiness of Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory. It's that work of God when the things that we were once drawn to and allured by and in love with become foul, and we see it for what it is. It's leading nowhere except to hell. And we see that the one that we've been neglecting and forsaking and rebelling against, that he's so wonderful, so glorious, and the Son of God came and died for me. God opens our eyes to that reality. It's like the song, and I think most of us are familiar with these words, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is what Scripture says happens. Let me read a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The very one who in the beginning said, let there be light, and light came into the darkness of the universe, is the same one who speaks light into our heart, and our spiritually blinded eyes that begin to open, and we see sin for what it is. We see Christ for who he is. Paul was giving his testimony before the Roman king Agrippa. As a part of his testimony, he's talking about his call into ministry and the missionary enterprise that he was given to, Paul was. And he describes it this way in Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul says, that's what God put me on earth for, is so that I could know Christ and then make him known. And that's the way he describes conversion, opening eyes, turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, receiving forgiveness, all of that. Now, the turning away from sin and unbelief, that's repentance. That's what we call repentance. And then the turning to Christ as Savior and Lord of our life. That's what we call faith or believing. And both of those, repentance and faith, go together. They go together, coupled together. That's what makes conversion. You see, we turn away from sin, and as we're turning away from sin, we turn to Christ. And that turning is conversion. This is why Paul preached as he did. That's why I'm preaching as I am, because this is what needed to happen to me and has happened to me by the grace of God and others in our church, needs to happen to every person in the world. And so here's the gospel message. It's no other than this. Acts 20, verse 21, Paul sums it up, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to one of his other churches, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and he speaks of their conversion with these words, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's conversion. You turn from what you did believe and the way you did live, and then you turn to God to serve Him. That's it in a nutshell. So conversion, it's a work of God in the heart. And it's a work in which God gives us a heart of love for Him, for His Word, for His will, a heart of obedience. And I might add, a heart of humility. I'll say that again. It's a heart of love. To love the God that we have not loved as we ought. To love His Son who came only because of love. To give Himself for us. And we pay Him no mind until we're converted. And then we love the one that we hardly gave a thought to or gave a notice of, the Son of Glory, and we love Him, and we love what He loves, and we begin to hate what we once loved. And that's nothing else other than conversion. It's a change of affections, a desire to glorify God and a desire to obey God. Do we always obey God? Do we always glorify God? Certainly not. It's not that God is saying we're going to have perfection in any of these areas. It's not perfection that God seeks. That's not what happens in salvation until we get to heaven. That's perfection. But in this life, it's not perfection, but it is direction. It's direction. Instead of living the old way, we're living a new way. It's because our heart is made different. I mentioned love. Can I mention humility? There's one more passage I want you to see. Over in Matthew chapter 18. If you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn to it. Because this is another aspect of what we need to see in this message today about conversion. Because not only is there the unrighteousness of which that passage speaks, the vile things that we can get involved in and that we need to turn from. And that kind of unrighteous person, and that kind of unrighteous lifestyle is certainly not going to heaven unless that person is converted. But there's another kind of conversion that needs to take place for those who think they're too good and they don't need to be converted or they don't need to be forgiven. And that is, we need to be converted from our own self-righteousness and our own pride. And Jesus makes this very, very clear in Matthew 18, beginning at verse 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto Him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here's another warning. Here's another truth on the opposite end of what we see in 1 Corinthians, but just as important. Unless and until we're converted and have a heart of humility, just like a child. What's a child's heart? A child's heart is a dependent heart. A child's heart is one where he has no resources of his own. And he's dependent upon somebody to provide what he needs. He has no resources of his own. He has no accomplishments of his own. He's a child. And so we must see ourselves in the same way and be converted from any kind of opinion of ourselves that we're this or we're that or we're going to get into heaven because we haven't done this and we haven't done that and I'm not as bad as this one or that one. I sure don't do that. You'll never get to heaven with that kind of attitude. You have to have a heart that's converted, that becomes like a child that would cry out and say, "Oh God, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. Though I may not have done that and that and the other, I'm a sinner in your sight. And oh, I need you. I'm desperate for what you alone can do and change me and forgive me." And so that's a part of conversion as well. Conversion from sins of the flesh, conversions of sins of the spirit, pride and all the rest. There must be a heart that's changed, and only God can change it. So when we preach the gospel, and when we share the gospel, whether it's here, or our pastors, and our churches in Canada, or anywhere in the world, this is what we must preach. Conversion. And this is not hate speech. It's the direct opposite. It's love speech. It's love speech. Because if we love people, we'll tell people what we need to know. None of us will be saved without this truth. None of us will be saved without the gospel and the truth of what I've been preaching from God's word today. To say to anyone as a church or as a pastor or even a Christian that you're okay and God's okay with it, no matter how you're living, that's not love. That's to lead somebody into a false hope, which is really no hope at all. That's to give somebody a sense of false peace, that God's okay with a perverted lifestyle or sin of any kind. God is never pleased with sin. And God will judge sin. And God has judged sin in the person of His Son. And this is the Bible teaching, that all sin will either be pardoned through Jesus Christ or punished eternally in hell. That is the Bible truth. So the question is, have you been converted? And only you can answer that. Has your life been changed? Has your life been turned around? From darkness to light, from sin to holy living, a desire to love God, to please God, to obey God, instead of living the way you want to live. You know, on this snowy morning, I thought about Isaiah 1:18, and what a marvelous invitation this is when God said through His Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What an invitation. Come and God will clean you up. Come as an unconverted person to Christ in repentance and faith. And you know what? He'll do for you what he did for these Corinthian church members. He'll wash you. He'll sanctify you, set you apart, put you on a holy path. He'll justify you. He'll declare it's your right and you're fit for heaven. I was also thinking about Charles Spurgeon. A lot of us preachers will quote Spurgeon. We refer to Spurgeon, and for good reason. Once you read some of his sermons and writings, you're hooked. He was a man that loved God, but just like all of us, he needed to be converted too. And as the Lord would have it, he'd been struggling. He knew he wasn't right with God, but he had the benefit of knowing the truth. He knew the truth, but he just hadn't come to the place of really giving in to God and, as we say, repenting and believing. But as God would have it, it was a snowy January morning, much like what we have here in the Tri-Cities. And instead of going to his normal place of worship, it got so bad when he was walking, he saw a small church. It was a primitive Methodist church, a chapel, that he decided to go into because of just get out of the weather. And he went in, it's just a handful of people, kind of like what we have here today. And he said that there was a layman filling in for the pastor that day. And he got up and he wasn't all that good of a speaker. He took his text from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. And that was the text that God used to bring conversion to Charles Spurgeon. He was sitting out there in the pew. And as he states himself, he was a very miserable teenager. Just miserable because he couldn't get any peace in his soul. He said it was like that lay speaker was speaking directly to him. And his text was simply this, Isaiah 45, 22. It says, "Look unto me and live, all ye the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." In other words, where else can you look but him? And Spurgeon said in that moment when he kept saying, "Look and live, look and live," it was as if God pierced his own soul. And just like we spoke of, that spiritual eyesight came to his heart. And he did look and he did live. And then he preached to thousands, even millions of people, "Look and live and be converted." And I've tried to preach that in my own way today. And it's the word of God. It's not me that you should listen to. These are the words of God. Are you converted? Look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for conversion. Thank you for taking sinners and making them into saints. Thank you for bringing us from spiritual darkness and death to spiritual light and life. And it's a work, Lord, that you do in our hearts. It's a work of mercy. It's a work of grace. And I pray that you would open blinded eyes even now and help them to see what Spurgeon saw and what all of us who are your children have seen, that our sin is black as can be and as wrong as can be. Whatever kind of sin it might be, it's all wrong, it's all dark, it's all condemned. It will take us to an eternity apart from you in hell. Unless it is forgiven and washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. And unless we receive Christ and turn from our sin and turn to him with our heart of faith and love, that's our only hope. Lord, turn us if we've not been turned. Help us to see Christ and to trust Christ. and to depend entirely upon Him. Make of us what we need to be before You. Thank You for Your power in salvation. Thank You for the eternal blessings of salvation. And thank You for allowing us to hear Your word that's so very clear and so very plain to our hearts again today. Thank You for this privilege. We praise You, Lord, and we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.